Let us listen reverently to the word of God, first from the prophet Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Now turning to John chapter 1 at verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. We praise God for his message to us today.
Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you that the Spirit whom you sent upon the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who carried along the prophets and apostles and the others who wrote your scriptures, so that what we have is not merely the opinions of men, but is indeed the very Word of God. And we thank you that that gift of the Spirit was not simply something that happened a long time ago with no impact today, but that Spirit continues to enlighten our hearts and minds. We pray, Lord, for His presence and blessing in the proclamation of Your Word this morning and in the hearing of it. Shape our lives by Your Word and Spirit to Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, today is the first day of the year of our Lord, 2012. There's nothing that you could do that's more appropriate, that's more important this day, than to listen to the testimony of John the Baptist, to listen to his words, and to see the one to whom he points. Not just to identify Him, but to see Him, to know Him as your Lord and your Savior. We're looking this morning at a section of the first chapter of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 15, which is part of the prologue, and running on through verse 28. Tying together these verses is the emphasis on John the Baptizer as a witness. John giving testimony. This passage calls you to pay attention to the voice. We read in verse 15 of John 1, John testifies concerning him. I've got the NIV in front of me. The NIV, I think correctly, maintains the present tense that John uses here. Now, tense gets interesting. Sometimes when you're writing about something that happened in the past, you may move to the present tense just because of emphasis, because of the intensity about what you're writing. We don't do that too often in English. If you're writing a paper and you switch tenses and hand it in to a teacher, you'll probably get it back with some red marks on it, encouraging you to maintain consistency in tense. Either write everything in the present or write everything in a past tense. Well, you had a little bit more liberty in Greek, and so some translations translate it, John testified. But John uses, John, the author of the Gospel, uses the present tense, and I think he does it intentionally. Even though, as John writes his Gospel, which of course is quite some time after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you remember that John the Baptizer, about whom he's writing here, was martyred during Jesus' earthly ministry. So a number of years have passed since John the Baptist was saying these things. But John, the author of the Gospel, says John testifies. He sees John's witness as still being relevant, as still being persuasive of the truth that he's communicating. The testimony of John continues. In fact, it continues down to our day as you and I listen to the words that John the Baptizer spoke. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, as we were looking at an earlier portion of this Gospel, back in verse 6, the Gospel has already introduced this man who was sent from God, whose name was John. John, whom we identify as John the Baptizer, because he baptized people, as opposed to John the disciple, who's the author of this Gospel. John was introduced there as one who came for witness, who came to testify. And throughout what we've read this morning, you've got a repeated, strong emphasis on the fact that John is giving testimony. There are other words that the Gospel could have used to describe what John was doing. It could simply say, John said, or John preached, or John proclaimed, and all of that would have been true. But what the author of the Gospel is emphasizing is that the words that John the Baptizer spoke about Jesus are solemn testimony. Have you ever had to give witness in court, or have you seen that happen? even today in our secular world, before you give testimony, you're put under oath. Sometimes in our culture, the name of God is dropped from that solemn promise to tell the truth and the whole truth. But you're warned that if you lie under oath, penalties for perjury apply. You can be punished for giving false witness. As you look at the laws that God gave to His people Israel in the Old Testament, one of the things that God was particularly concerned about was that false witness not take place, especially in the context of trials. One of the commandments deals with that. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But there was also the provision among the civil laws for Israel that if there was a trial taking place and if false testimony was given, the penalty for that false testimony would be whatever would have happened to the person about whom you were testifying. If you gave false testimony that Simon stole my cow, you'd be penalized the cow. If you gave false testimony that you saw Annas murder someone, the death penalty would apply. God took very seriously the matter of testimony. And John here is very clearly testifying, and John, the author of the Gospel, emphasizes again and again that John is giving solemn testimony. He's giving solemn testimony not in a murder case, not about a stolen animal. He's giving solemn testimony about eternal things. And it's not only the giving of that testimony that has consequences. What John's giving testimony about has eternal consequences for you and me. Pay attention to what John says. We'll return in a few moments to what John testifies about Jesus. But listen to some of the things that John denies. As you look at verses 19 and following, you find that John the Baptizer is speaking to the people, and although John's gospel gives us only sort of a brief glimpse of the ministry of John the Baptist, you can fill in from some of the other gospels. Luke's gospel that we did our reading of the law from, Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, all mention the ministry of John the Baptist. All four gospels emphasize this work of John the Baptist, a very important person as you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. John is out in the desert. He's calling people to repentance. People are coming out to him, listening to him preach, and being baptized by him. Many people are doing that. Mark's gospel, and the language is probably not to be taken absolutely literally, says that all of Judea and all the people in Jerusalem came out to hear him. Now, that's probably not every last man, woman, and child individually. But you get the impression that it's huge crowds that emptied the city of Jerusalem and the countryside as people came out to hear John preach there by the Jordan. And not surprisingly, this attracted interest of the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the Levites, and the Pharisees. And so they send a delegation to John to ask him, "Who are you? What's going on here?" And the big question you've got in verse 20, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." That seemed to be the expectation that was there. There had been a number of people who had come out proclaiming to be messiahs and had gained some followers, had ultimately been put to death by the Romans or dispersed. But there was a hope, an expectation among the people of Israel that the Messiah would come, that the Christ would come. In fact, as you look at Mark's gospel and you look at the similarity between the preaching of John the Baptist and then the preaching of Jesus after he was baptized by John, they're both preaching, "Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand." And so perhaps it's not unusual that these leaders of Israel, when they confront John, are wondering, "John, are you the Messiah?" 400 years of silence since the last prophet. Has God finally sent the Messiah? And John is unambiguous. John is clear in denying that he's the Messiah. No, I am not the Christ. Okay. That settles that one. But John, if you're not the Christ, who are you? Are you Elijah? If you think back to the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, and remember that these are the last words from a prophet to God's people before there's 400 years of silence. In the last two verses of that book, you read, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." John, are you this prophet Elijah that Malachi was talking about? Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, you'll notice that Jesus, referring to that prophecy, identifies the ministry of John the Baptist with what Malachi had prophesied. John did come to call people to repentance, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. But John was not literally Elijah the prophet come back to life. And John answers the question, "No, I'm not Elijah." Well then, who are you? Are you the prophet? Now that sounds like a very vague question to you and me. But the leaders of Israel, and in fact the people of Israel, understood what John was taught, or what the leaders of Israel were asking there. They knew their Old Testament scriptures. They knew the books of Moses. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God had told Moses that He would raise up a prophet like you from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly. And God says in verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and will tell him everything I command him." It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But he's simply identified as the prophet. A prophet like Moses, but even greater than Moses. John, are you the prophet? And John again answers, "No." Okay, you're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. Who are you, John? What does John do? He quotes Scripture. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. He says, and John's gospel makes clear, not simply depending on your recognizing the quote, but it emphasizes the source. John replied, "In the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Isaiah chapter 40 prophesied of the coming Messiah and said that before Messiah came, there would be one who would prepare the way for him, a voice in the desert. And it goes on, you know, the valleys being lifted up, the mountains brought down, the crooked made straight, preparing the way for the Lord. You can learn something. You and I can learn something about how we bear testimony to Jesus Christ, about how we witness from what John the Baptist does here. I can think of some other ways that John might have answered that question. "John, who are you? What do you say about yourself?" Well, you and I know more about John's background than what the Gospel of John tells us. You've read Luke chapter 1. Think of how interesting it would have been if John had said in response to that question, "Well, it's a long story, but I think you'll be interested in it. My father was a very old priest, and my mother was his aged wife. And my father was in the temple in Jerusalem. It was his turn to offer the sacrifices. And the angel Gabriel came to him and told him that despite his age, he and his wife would have a son. And, you know, I'm that son." That would have been wonderful, and it's something that's worth focusing on. But John doesn't answer by talking about himself. He answers by pointing to the Messiah. He answers by quoting Scripture. When you and I witness about Jesus, we've got that same authority that John does. We can say, this is what the Word of God says. John's use of Isaiah 40 provides an interesting contrast with some of the things that were going on in the land of Israel at this point. There was a community of people called the Qumran community who had recognized, it was growing up about this time, they recognized that many of God's people were living sinful lives. They thought the judgment was coming. They saw the Roman occupation as being part of God's displeasure with His people. And so they formed a separate communities out in the desert. Now, they had a lot of mistaken ideas. I'm thankful they were there. One of the things that they did was they had copies of the scriptures. They took careful care of them. They stored them in jars. They sealed the jars. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them, came from those communities. So we've got some of the earliest copies of Old Testament scriptures are thanks to this group. But this group saw the matter of maintaining holiness as being withdrawing from the rest of the people, from forming your own community. Now, John baptized for repentance. The people in the Qumran communities did the same. They had all kinds of ceremonial washings, baptisms, that were an indication of cleansing from sin. But they identified themselves as the righteous ones. Here's the ungodly people of Israel, and yes, God's judgment's going to come on them. We are the righteous ones, and we're going to survive out here in the desert, even though that's ultimately not what happened. But John, in obedience to Isaiah 40, is doing something different. He recognizes the sinfulness of God's people. He proclaims boldly that they need to repent. And he prepares the people for the coming of the Messiah to them by turning from their sins and looking for the one who's coming. The language of Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm sure that if the President of the United States were going to drive from Portland to Lincoln City and come through Newburgh, the City Fathers would do a few things to make sure that everything was ready for his coming through. Now, Newburgh's probably flyover country. He'd take a helicopter. I was, I think, 8 or 9 years old, growing up in East Africa, when in the little town that I lived in, we got word that the Emperor of Ethiopia was coming through by car. And I still remember what happened. Weeks ahead of time, preparation started. The potholes in the road were all filled up. Everyone who lived along the road, my parents included, had to paint or whitewash their houses. The trees in the area all had whitewash painted around them from about this up to about this high up so that they all looked nice, I think. A huge wooden arch was built over the road and filled with cut pieces of evergreen. And on the day the emperor came through, this arch was almost outside our front door. My brothers and I stepped outside. Being kids, we sort of wiggled through the crowd, and we were standing there at the edge of the road when the emperor in his Rolls Royce came along and stopped under the arch right in front of us. And although he never got out of the vehicle, I was as close to him as I am to any of you here in the front rows this morning. I still remember it. Everything had been ready for the coming of the emperor. Well, this isn't the coming of an earthly emperor. This is the coming of the King of Kings. And the work that Isaiah prophesied, that John the Baptist was carrying out, wasn't filling in potholes in roads and painting houses. It was calling people to turn away from sin, to repent of them. Very specific warnings, as we read in Luke chapter 3. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. John doesn't start asking, now, what are your felt needs? Do you feel kind of uncomfortable about what's going on in your life? He boldly proclaims that people are sinners, that life going on complacently is simply not going to cut it when Messiah comes. You need to repent. And he points out specific ways when people ask, how do we repent? Stop stealing. Don't tax more than you should. Soldiers don't force people to carry things further than you should be doing. Repent, be merciful, get ready for the coming of the Lord. And this is all taking place, as verse 28 reminds us, on the other side of the Jordan River, a town called Bethany. Not the same Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. A different town by the same name on the other side of the Jordan. Out in the desert. Sounds like a very strange place for a prophet to be preaching. If you want an audience, you go to where the people are. But John heads out in the desert. But the crowds follow him. And there's a reason for his being out there in the desert. The wilderness, historically for Israel, had been the place where God met with his people. You go back to the time when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And God sent Moses to Pharaoh. The initial request is, let my people go out into the desert to offer sacrifices to me. God was going to meet with his people in the desert. Of course, Pharaoh was stubborn. He wouldn't let them go. Eventually, they did leave after the plagues. They went out into the desert. And God met them in the presence of the cloud and fire. God met them at Mount Sinai. The desert was the place where God met with his people. And so John, picking the desert as the place for his ministry, is emphasizing to the people that God is coming to visit, to meet with you. This isn't simply a revival meeting. This is Messiah coming. And that's the heart of John's testimony. He focuses and wants you to focus on the Christ, on the Messiah. He wants you to understand the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. We looked at John 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the Gospel of John goes on in verse 15. John testifies concerning Him. And John cries out saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me.'" People thought in those days that if something was older, it was better. Now, we sometimes talk about the good old days, and we usually do it with a little bit of a smile. Yes, there are some good old things in the past, but we probably wouldn't want to go back to the kinds of vehicles that they had 30 or 40 or 50 years ago or 80 years ago. We wouldn't want to give up some of our modern conveniences. But in Israel, there was the idea that what is old is better, is more authentic. In fact, there were Jewish authors, as Jews and Greeks came into contact with one another, there were Jewish authors who wrote that Moses was greater than Plato and Aristotle and the other Greek philosophers because Moses came before them. He's older, therefore he's better. And John now is testifying about somebody who's coming after him. That logically would mean that John is more important than the person coming after him. But John says, no, the one coming after me is more important than me. And why? Because he was before me. And as you've read John's Gospel, you understand what both John the disciple and John the baptizer are saying. Jesus came before John because Jesus is eternal. He's in the beginning. He's with God. He is God Himself. He has surpassed me, John says. In fact, John, as he compares himself to Jesus, sees himself as unworthy to do the most humble task of a slave. When you've got a king, or a president, or an executive of a company, you've got a lot of people doing work for that person. You've got people carrying out orders, administering things. Well, what's sort of the smallest task you can do? Well, in John's day, it was the slave who would kneel down and untie the sandal that the person was wearing. And John's saying, you know, I'm not worthy to be the regent. I'm not worthy to be the administrator. I'm not worthy to do anything. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal of this man. That's how great and how wonderful he is. He's the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John tells you in verse 16, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. The Messiah, the Word made flesh, is the one who's full of God's grace. But it's not simply grace that's up there in heaven someplace that doesn't affect us. We've all received from the fullness of His grace. We've received, the NIV translates it, one blessing after another. Literally, it's grace for grace, or grace in place of grace. You've been down to the Oregon coast in the summertime. If you weren't brave enough or foolish enough to go swimming, which I've never done at the Oregon coast, one of the things you have done is take off your shoes and go down to the place where the sand and the water meet. And what happens? A wave comes washing in, and it washes just over your feet. And the wave recedes. And a couple minutes later, what happens again? The wave comes in, and it recedes. Or you see it in the wintertime with a storm, and you're not standing on the beach there. And it's one wave coming crashing in and receding, and another wave coming crashing in. Wave upon wave, wave in place of wave. That's the picture that John's giving you. God's grace coming, overwhelming, and being replaced by something even greater. Grace upon grace. I ran across that quote from Charles Spurgeon that I put on the back of your bulletin. And Spurgeon's not only a great teacher, he's got a pastor's heart. He talks about God's grace, each grace being a stepping stone to something higher. Spurgeon adds, "I don't believe in our rising on the stepping stones of our dead selves." And I'm not sure whom he's quoting from there. Yes, we do need to be dying to ourselves, and the Word of God recognizes that. But sometimes it's too easy to take all of the focus on ourselves and be looking inwardly so much that we lose sight of the Savior. Spurgeon doesn't let you do that. Spurgeon says, these are poor stones. They all lead downwards. The stepping stones of the living Christ lead upwards, grace for grace, grace upon grace, till grace is crowned with glory. And John then, in verse 18, and the language is mind-boggling. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." God, the one and only, the Word made flesh, has made known the invisible God. It's all of this. And then, although we're beginning to get into what we're taking up next time, as John is standing there saying, "There's one coming after me," the next day, John sees Christ coming and says, "See the Lamb." The people are listening to John, and John perhaps points and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. John had grown up in the home of Zechariah, the high priest. John had heard the Bible stories that Zechariah had told to his son, and he remembered them. And I trust that those of you who are parents are reading the Word of God with your children and your families and focusing on God's great work of redemption. The Lamb of God. Does John's mind go back all the way to the beginning of human history when Abel offered the first fruits of his flock as a sacrifice to God? Certainly, John is thinking of the conversation that took place between Abraham and Isaac. You know the background of what you find in Genesis 22 there. That God had told Abraham that he was to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But Isaac doesn't know this. They've traveled a couple of days with their servants and donkeys, and then Abraham and Isaac are walking up this mountain in the region of Moriah. Probably a slow walk. Abraham's more than 110 years old. Isaac's probably a young teenager. They're walking along with Isaac carrying the firewood. And Isaac suddenly says, "Father, here's the wood. Here's the fire. Where's the lamb?" And you can imagine how Abraham must have struggled to say it without choking. "God Himself will provide the lamb." Well, you know the rest of that story. how God stopped the sacrifice. And there was a lamb in the thicket, and the place was called "The Lord Provides." Certainly John, who has just quoted Isaiah 40, is also looking ahead to Isaiah 53. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb that's led silently to the slaughter. Behold, the Lamb of God. And we've gotten so used to that language of the Lamb of God that it, you know, you hear that language and think of this nice, white, fluffy little animal. But think of the people to whom John was speaking. The crowds that have come out to him. People of Israel, go back and read Leviticus chapter 4. And there were probably very few, if any, of the people hearing John that day who hadn't had the experience of taking a lamb or a goat, or if they were really poor, a pigeon, of going to the priest and saying, "I've sinned. I need God's forgiveness." And then place your hand on the lamb. And the lamb is killed. It's butchered. And the priest takes the blood and puts it on the altar. And the animal's burned as a sacrifice. And your sins were forgiven. That's a vivid memory for those who are standing there hearing John's language. This is how my sins removed. But this isn't a lamb. This is a person. And it's not just a man. It's the God-man, the Word made flesh. This is the Lamb who takes away not just my sins on one occasion, but who takes away all of my sins and takes away the sins of the whole world. That's where John is pointing you in the testimony that he gives. What's on your priority list for 2012? Are you really listening to John's solemn testimony? Do you understand the consequences of not paying attention to it? Have you taken to heart the centrality of Jesus Christ? Is your focus on Him as He comes to you in His Word? Do you know Him as the Lamb who has not only taken away the sin of the world, but who's taken away your sin as well? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We thank You for the testimony of John the Baptizer. And we pray that we may indeed see and know and trust in that Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.